1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 through 13. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." That really has been a perpetual question for the disciples of Christ. We're not sure what kind of content that we are to supply in our prayers, and we're not sure about how to establish the discipline of prayer. And they had observed these things in Jesus. They had heard his content. They had seen his discipline. And they wanted to duplicate that in their own lives. And that has been a desire of the disciples of Christ ever since. One of the ancient formulas is the law of faith is the law of prayer. That is, we pray as we believe. We believe as we pray. Our prayers reflect our theology. If we don't pray at all, that really means that, practically speaking, we're atheists. We don't really believe in God at all. If we just sort of fit prayer in where we can, kind of in a haphazard way, that would tend to indicate that we have trivialized our relationship to God. If we are mechanical in our prayers, just by rote repeating various formula, then that probably means that we have a mechanical and impersonal view, or even magical view, of God. So what we have before us today is a prayer of the apostle, which we turn to with interest because it will provide a model of our own prayers. Now, it's not a comprehensive prayer. He doesn't teach us in this example of his own prayers. He doesn't teach us everything. There's no prayer of confession of sin, for example. We tend to labor the confession of sin in this congregation. Not because we're particularly sinful, just because we take a serious view of it. And so we give time to the confession of our sins and we call upon the application of the blood of Christ with some intensity. So this is not a comprehensive prayer. Nevertheless, it is a model for our own. And from it, we are able to learn a considerable amount. Right, let's then first look at the outlook that the Apostle Paul displays. What is our outlook that we are to have in prayer? And the first thing that I notice is his gratitude. Verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God?" That's fascinating in one extent. He is giving thanks to God. What thanks can we render to God for you? And so forth. Why is he giving thanks for them? Well, he just had mentioned in the verses above, you remember the setting. He'd been worrying about whether or not under the afflictions that the Thessalonian Christians were experiencing, they might abandon the faith. They might apostatize. They might lose their nerve and betray Christ. And Timothy went and visited them and brought back news. And the Apostle Paul is thrilled to hear in verse 5 that his labor was not in vain. Verse 6 of their faith and love. And verse 8 that they were standing firm. So he gives thanks to God for what he had learned about their faithfulness. Continuing in verse 9. "In return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account." He was thrilled with what he had heard and he was rejoicing and giving thanks to God for what he had learned about the Thessalonians and their steadfastness, even in the context of affliction. Now, here's the question that I would ask. Why is he giving thanks to God? Shouldn't he be giving thanks to them? After all, they're the ones who remain steadfast. They're the ones who remain faithful. It was their faith and their love. And really, shouldn't he be giving thanks to himself? Because he was the one who ministered so effectively to them that they grasped the faith and embraced it with such fervor as to not be shaken under affliction. So he should be giving thanks to himself and should be giving thanks to God, shouldn't he? Why is he giving thanks to God rather than giving thanks to himself and giving thanks to the people of Thessalonica? I think that what he is displaying here is the basic outlook that we are to have in life. That is, what we have by the hand of God. And whatever is accomplished in life, it is accomplished as God enables us so to do. This is particularly the case when it comes to spiritual matters. The Apostle Paul will put the question to the Corinthian Christians like this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, you have shelter, you have clothing, you have food, you have a mind, and you have certain abilities, and you have friends, and you have loved ones, and you have family, and you have a vocation, and all these things that you have. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything that we have is a gift of God. And so when he sees what's happening out there, in spite of his labor, he doesn't see his labor as the cause for the good things happening at the church and at Thessalonica. He knows that it is happening by the hand, by the goodness, and by the blessing of God. He is the one who is at work through his word. He is the one who is doing all that is being accomplished at that church. And so he doesn't give any credit to himself, or certainly wouldn't be thanking himself or directing any attention toward himself or what was going on. He knows that God is the one who is to get the glory for all the good that is being done at that church, in his family, in his personal life, and in any respect, in any place, and at any time in our human existence. So if they believe, they were born again by the word of God, according to 1 Peter 1:23. If they have faith, they have faith by the word of Christ, according to Romans 10:17. If they're becoming holy, they're being sanctified by the truth of God's word, according to Jesus in John 17:17. And in our own book here, chapter 1, verse 5, there the apostle Paul said that the word came to them not in word only, the gospel came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he can look at himself and his own preaching and he says, that really isn't what did the trick. That isn't what resulted in such a wonderful work in the lives of these people. Yes, there was the word, but if it had just been the word, it would have just been my words and they would have been empty words. But God accompanied the word with his own power and the Holy Spirit. And so God is to be praised and God is to be glorified for those good things that were happening in that congregation, as he is to be for every good and perfect gift. They all, says James in James chapter 1, they all are from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's neither variation nor shifting of shadows. So at the foundation of true prayer is a grateful heart. In this same book, again, chapter 5, verse 18, he says, in everything, give thanks. Why give thanks? Because our circumstances are authored by God. Philippians 1:3. I give thanks to God in my every remembrance of you, he says to the Philippian Christians. I think this is at the foundation of our prayers. And I think it is a thing that we are to cultivate. Many of us will wrestle with a critical spirit. Many of us will wrestle with bitterness, discontent. Many of us will find that the bent of our personality is to gripe and complain. And what we see here is not just the foundation of prayer, but really a whole philosophy of life. How am I to view the life that I am living? And the Apostle Paul teaches here is it's with a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude for all that I have. I'm not to become fixated on things that are going poorly. After all, these people were being afflicted. He could be complaining. He could be fussing at them for one particular failure or another. But the overarching, not that he won't correct them at various times along the way, but the overarching perspective, outlook and life and foundation of his prayers is thanksgiving. He is grateful for where things are and for God's good gifts to the Thessalonians. And then second, in terms of his outlook, and we'll just touch on this briefly, is he expresses confidence. He's praying with thanks about what God has done, and then he's going to pray about what God will do in the future. Well, what's the assumption behind thanking God for what he's done and anticipating what he's going to do? What's behind it is the understanding that God intervenes, that God acts in history, and that God responds to the prayers of his people, and that God, the God of the Bible, is a God who hears our prayers and who responds and who acts in response in space and time, in history, so that praying actually makes a difference. It actually affects things. It changes things. It makes a difference. I think we all wrestle with that kind of confidence in our prayers. And I think we do because we live in an age dominated by a materialistic point of view, by which I mean not just that we consume material things. So that's enough of a problem. We could dwell all day on that problem. But rather, the philosophy that dominates our time is the philosophy that says that all reality consists in that which we can see, handle, taste, and touch. And so what do we live for? What are we in pursuit of? What is it that really counts to most of us is what we can see and handle and taste and touch. And the invisible world just frankly isn't real to us. And so we struggle to pray. And we struggle to give time to pray. Why? Because we don't have confidence that that world really exists and that our prayers really make a difference. In other words, when we bow our heads and kneel to pray, we really wrestle with believing whether or not our voice goes any further than the walls and ceiling that surround us, or whether or not they're just bouncing uselessly back into our own ears. Do our prayers really make a difference? Well, the Apostle Paul thinks that they do. He is confident that as we pray, God hears those prayers and God responds to us and intervenes in response to the prayers of his people. James 5, James teaches the prayers of the righteous man accomplish much. They really do make a difference. They really do make an impact. We're not just wasting our time. You see, the kind of pragmatic materialism of our day would say, look, you need to get up off your knees. You need to get out there and start doing something, accomplish something, make a difference. Why are you wasting time? Because we struggle to believe that they really do make a difference. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. He who comes to God must believe that he is, but don't stop there, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. He is not the God of the deist up there removed and unresponsive. No, when he hears the prayers of his people, when his people are seeking him, he rewards them. And chief amongst the rewards is the reward of himself. But beyond that, he hears and responds to the prayers of his people. So that's his outlook. His outlook is the outlook of gratitude and of confidence. Then let's move on to the manner of his prayer. How are we to go about praying? And there's two things that we notice here, the length and the intensity that are mentioned. Verse 10. We finished verse 9, we're now to verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Night and day. That could be a reference to morning and evening prayer. That is the discipline of twice daily having a time set apart for prayer. Nighttime prayer, daytime prayer, night and day, morning and evening. Or more likely, at least in this epistle, because in chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about working night and day to support himself. It seems to be an idiomatic expression for long duration. We still use that expression today, don't we? I've been working night and day on this project. What do we mean by that? That we working 24 hours a day? No, it means that we've been putting a lot of time into it. So he's talking about here extended duration. He's talking about the length of his prayers. He wasn't just toying with prayer or trifling with prayer or praying at prayer. He wasn't just squeezing prayer in, say, the 10 minutes that you commute to work or while he's brushing his teeth and getting dressed, or 10 seconds before meals, or 30 seconds before falling asleep, or in combination with other things, because that's all the time you have to fit any prayer in. No, it's not that kind of casual prayer that is squeezed into the few moments that we are able to give it. He's talking about setting aside extended periods of time for prayer. That, of course, then reflects a whole mentality about prayer. It is worth giving time. He sets aside time because it's worth giving at that time. Night and day, extended duration, lengthy time being spent in prayer. Remember Jacob wrestling all night with God in Exodus chapter 32. Remember Jesus, Luke 6:12, spent the whole night in prayer. See, the thought here is that if you're grateful to God and if you enjoy fellowship with God and you believe that God hears prayers and answers prayers, then you will pray at length. You won't just play at it. Jesus says that we are to ask, and we've noticed many times that Jesus uses participles in that verse. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's actually present participles. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Persist in prayer. He told the parable of the persistent widow who is wearing out the unjust judge. Luke 11, he gave the parable of the persistent friend who's pounding on the door to get a loaf of bread because of the guests that are staying in his home, teaching us by so doing that we ought not to lose heart, but ought always to pray. Isaiah says, give God no rest. We're to pester him with our prayers. We're to keep at him. Don't just pray once. Don't just pray for a moment. But persist in pleading with God. Isaac Watts, in fact, was a great author on the subject of prayers. He not only is the father of English hymnody, who still dominates the hymnals of the church, but he also wrote on prayer. And in his guide to prayer, he has all of the various categories of prayer, like praise and confession and thanksgiving and intercession. But he adds a category that I've never seen anyone else add. He calls it pleadings. And then he cites from the Psalms, psalm after psalm. In fact, we sang one of them this morning, Psalm 42, where the psalmist is pleading with God, making his request known. And so that would be the other noticeable factor, is both that he prays for extended periods of time, but it's also with great intensity. See the second half of verse 2 there, or verse 10. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly, that is, with intensity. These are not prayers by rote. He's not mumbling lines. I try so fervently with my own family to say, look, when we pray, we don't just say, dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this food. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Dinner time prayers. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. That's a mechanical, rote prayer. There's no heart. There's no feeling. That's not the way they pray in the Bible. That's not the way the apostle prays. That's not what he's reflecting here. His prayers are earnest, from the heart, they're felt. So there's an intensity in our manner of prayer. Why would there be intensity? Because we really do care and we really do believe that it makes a difference. And so when we are praying on behalf of God and his glory, or praying for a loved one, for their spiritual well-being or their physical well-being, we care and we believe God hears, and so we pray with intensity as well as at length for them, pleading that God will hear and grant our requests. So we looked at our outlook, which is gratitude and confidence. We look at our manner, which is at length and with intensity. And then finally, let's look at our concerns in prayer as we see them here in the Apostle Paul. It's not a comprehensive prayer, noted that at the outset, but it is worth recognizing that all of his concerns in this prayer are spiritual. Right? It's not comprehensive. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying about physical things. Nothing wrong at all. You should pray about physical things. But still, it's worth noticing, isn't it? Because that's not what he prays for. He prays for spiritual matters, not for money, not for health, not for success, but for spiritual matters. First, he prays for ministry opportunities and ministry successes. Again, at verse 10, for what is he praying night and day and most earnestly? that we may see your face. He'd been thwarted in his plans to be reunited with his church that he had started. And he wanted to get back to them. He wasn't able to do it. Now he's praying earnestly for what? That he can see them and be face to face with them. And may complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, he sees that there is some deficit in their understanding of the faith or their exercising of faith. And he wants to come and help them and instruct them and teach them and build them up. Verse 11, now may our God and Father. You see, now he's actually praying. He's not just talking about praying. Now he's actually praying. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. Clear the way, it says in the NIV. So this is the kind of thing that the apostle prays for. Most notably, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, where he prays that God may open a door for the word. There's a lot of closed doors all around the world. It was true back then. It's true today. The Middle East is particularly closed and difficult. So what do you do when there's closed doors and there's limited opportunity? There are some. And there's brave souls out there exercising those opportunities. But when there's limited opportunity, what do? You pray. Why? Will prayer make any difference? Apparently. Apostle Paul says it'll open a door. God will open a door in response to the prayers of his people. I guess we've got to pray that that door will open. Oughtn't we? He prays here that God will clear the way to see their faith and complete what's lacking in their faith and direct our way to you, he says. Why does he pray those things? Because apparently when he prays those things, God hears and responds and grants the requests. So, What ought you to be praying? You ought to be praying for the ministers of the church. You ought to be praying for the ministry of the church. You ought to pray for the preaching. You ought to pray for the teaching. You ought to pray for conversions. You ought to pray for opportunity yourself to bear witness of the hope that is in you, the way that the Apostle Peter puts it. You ought to be praying for the fruitfulness of our ministry and of your ministry. We ought to be praying for those who are serving Christ in other places, across state lines, across national lines, around the world. We ought to be praying. That ought to be at the top of our agenda. That's the Apostle Paul's agenda. It ought to be ministry. That we would be able to take the gospel to people who need to hear it. And who are those people? Well, they're all people. So that's at the top of the agenda. And then he prays for their spiritual development, continuing in verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. Cause you? What an interesting notion. How could God cause? Don't they have to decide? Don't they have to allow? Don't they need first to decide themselves to let God? Isn't he just meekly standing at the door and knocking and impotent and powerless and unable to do anything unless he's invited to do so? Apparently not. Now may the Lord cause you, that is, God is able to change people's hearts. God is able to supernaturally reach within and cause their love to increase and abound. He's sovereign, he's Lord, and he has power. He's able to get into our hearts and into our heads and change us. And so that is for that the apostle is praying. There's some stubborn people out there. Present company excluded, of course. There are, however, stubborn, resistant people out there and perhaps even up here and in here, right? And so how do you get through to those people? How does the gospel make progress, whether it's in here, up here, out there, or around the world? Well, we pray that God will exercise his almighty power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. There are no limits to what he can do. And there have been seasons when revival has swept over whole nations. And mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit and of power. So he's praying for spiritual progress to be made, and the kind of spiritual progress he wants to see is he wants to see them abound in love for one another and for all men. Notice there's a covenantal priority, but it's not exclusive. He wants them to love each other, start there on that foundation, then love everybody else as well. Just as we also do for you, verse 13, so that he may establish. See how God centered his whole understanding of the way all this works. You read the Bible and you teach the Bible and you preach the Bible, and then you pray, and then God does things. That seed in Mark chapter 4, the sower casts the seed, and Jesus says it grows. The root word there by itself is our word automatically. It grows of its own. So may he establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. The NIV there is blameless and holy. He wants to see the highest standard of moral conduct from the people of God. And it's for that he prays. And he wants that high standard of love and moral conduct. And notice that those two things aren't in conflict with each other. It seems that it's almost universally thought that, well, if you're, you know, we want to love people and just be, and that love means accepting everybody and everyone and their lifestyle. And that's set on one side. And then there are these strict and harsh people who have standards of morality and holiness and all that. And those two are thought to be separate. There's this dichotomy, this wall, and the Apostle Paul sees them as joined together. Well, he wants them to love and he wants them to be holy. Those aren't antithetical to each other. Those are not incompatible. They belong together. You grow in love, you grow in holiness. If you really love, you practice holiness. If you're really holy, you practice love. They belong together. They go together. And he wants them such a high standard of love and holiness that it'll stand scrutiny on the judgment day. And it's to that which he refers when he says, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming. By the way, the first reference in Paul's epistles to the second coming of Christ, right here. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, the main point here is that he wants to see spiritual good done in the lives of his people. That's at the top of his agenda. It's for that he prays. And this is consistently the case. Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, where we have an actual record of the apostles' prayers for congregations. What's he praying for? Spiritual things. Knowledge, discernment, wisdom, grace, holiness. His whole agenda is of a spiritual nature. We have these little half sheets that we hand out that have all the prayer needs of the whole church. At the top, it says matters of the heart, and it cites Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, and Matthew 7. All matters of the spiritual condition of the church collectively and of all of us individually. Why is it at the top? Well, it's because of passages like this. We look at passages like this and we say, you know what? Since that's the Apostle Paul's agenda, I guess it better be our own. I guess that ought to be our first priority, that we grow in Christ-likeness, that we grow in holiness, that we grow in godliness, that we become imitators of God as his beloved children. That's their agenda. Ought it not to be our agenda as well? That's his concerns, not that to be our concerns. So what are we concerned about in prayer? Well, we ought to be concerned about becoming more holy. We ought to be concerned about becoming more loving. We ought to be concerned about becoming more Christ-like. And that ought to occupy some time. We ought to be praying for those sorts of spiritual things. We ought to be praying for them at length and with intensity. Why? Because we care about those things. And because we believe that God, when he hears our prayers, will grant our requests. We ought to be praying about the extension of the Christian mission opportunities. Here at home, there are whole sectors of our community that we don't even touch. We don't even begin to touch. We're not even near to touching. We want to touch. We want to impact. We want to reach. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen as we pray. So what ought to occupy our prayers? We ought to pray for those opportunities. We ought to pray for those opportunities at length and with intensity. Why? Because we care and because God hears and grants the requests of his people when they pray those prayers to him in Jesus' name. So there is much to learn from this prayer. We learn about our outlook, our manner, our concerns. How are we doing when we gauge ourselves against this model? What I suspect is that we're all doing fairly poorly. And that there's a lot of things that ought to change about our hearts and about our discipline in prayer. And here's the irony. We need to start to pray about it. We need to start to pray that we'll begin to pray. Whitfield's wonderful saying, Lord, help me to begin to begin. He couldn't even get the first step. So, Lord, you can at least pray that. Help me to begin to begin. Lord, help me to make these concerns my concerns. Help me to get this outlook, to pray with this kind of intensity and at length. And may the top of my agenda not be material, temporal things, laying up treasures on earth, but rather may it be the progress of the gospel around the world and in our hearts as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess our deficiencies in prayer and our worldliness and our unbelief. And we pray that we might begin to pray after the manner of the apostles' example here. In Jesus' name, amen.